I now invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. So this morning we're going to be looking at verse 17, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17, I'm going to go ahead and read down through verse 20 just to see where the Lord is going with his teaching at this place. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, may God bless the reading of His Word. Well, this really kind of begins the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. And the central issue is for the King, King Jesus, to set forth the righteousness of His kingdom. And He tells us in verse 20 that it's superior to the righteousness of the Pharisees. So He's laying forth the righteousness, the lifestyle of righteousness that should characterize those who are citizens within His kingdom. And much of this will be brought out once we get down to verse 21, and go through the end of chapter 5, because here the Lord Jesus will take six statements that are commonly taught by the Jews of the day, and He will correct them in their interpretation, because they taught a faulty righteousness, and He's going to correct it by emphasizing the true righteousness, the true understanding of the righteousness needed for His kingdom. Before we get to those six statements in verses 21 through 48, Jesus, however, is going to set forth His own personal relationship to the law and to the prophets. And that's what He's going to do in verses 17 down through verse 20. Now, it's interesting that He begins with a statement that he did not come to abolish the law. There's a lot of background information to understand why He's making that statement. And the problem is that there are many of the Jews in His day and age that were teaching, and this would kind of crescendo more and more throughout His ministry, but they were saying that Jesus is basically abolishing the law, that He's contradicting the law. He's reversing the law. He's throwing it away. And there's a lot of these accusations that are going to particularly materialize as we work through the Gospel of Matthew. But that's why He's beginning here with this bold statement that I did not come to abolish the law, because many were accusing Him of doing that very thing. You see, at this time, the Jewish leadership had a very warped relationship with the law of God. First, they had developed oral traditions to explain and interpret the written law of God, and in developing their oral traditions, they erred because they added excessive amounts of their own ideas and additional regulations and mixed them all with the law of God, claiming it was all authoritative, that it all came from God. Not only the written law, but the oral traditions of their interpretations of the law. And that's why later on in Matthew In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 4, Jesus says of these Jewish leaders, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So all these heavy burdens came from much of the oral tradition of the Jews, where they had added all these additional requirements in order to keep the law. On top of that, the Jews had neglected many parts of the law of God. They had majored on the minors and minored on the majors. In other words, they were out of balance in their interpretation of the law of God. And in this, I think Jesus also pointed this out in Matthew 23, when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." And all of these are references to the way that they have so emphasized on the tithing. I mean, if they had a mint plant, they would take off a branch and they would count out, and every tenth they would set aside and tithe it. I mean, they were scrupulous in great detail. But they totally neglected the more important matters of the law, being just and merciful and faithful. So they again had a very warped relationship with the law of God. And because Jesus taught differently, he taught the true meaning of the law, they accused him of abolishing the law, of casting it out, getting rid of it. On top of that, the Jewish leaders also focused on external purity rather than internal purity. So again, in Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes them when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So you have these Jewish leaders that had gone astray in interpreting and applying the law of God and the Word of God in general. So when Jesus came and corrected their abuses, they thought he was the guilty one because they had so elevated their man-made traditions on the same level with God's Word that when Jesus corrected them, he was the guilty one in their mind. And so it's not surprising that because the Pharisees and the scribes, who you got to understand, they were the elite Bible teachers of their day, and yet they had so expanded the law's meaning into a complex, excessive number of man-made rules and laws that they basically strangled and suffocated the law of God. So, and again, when Jesus comes and corrects them, they're accusing him to be a false teacher, one who rejects the law of Moses, who abolishes the law of God. He's a dangerous, destructive revolutionary who wants to overthrow the law of Moses and the prophets because he was teaching contrary to what many of them were teaching from their oral traditions that had become sacred to them. So that's why we find Jesus saying, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So he's beginning to prepare his disciples that when they start hearing all these rumors and all these attacks against him, accusing him of distorting the law of God or abolishing it, don't believe them. So very emphatically he says, "Do not think." And this is emphasizing just the idea, do not entertain the thought, don't even let it enter your mind that I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And so he's pressing that point on their minds here, even as the accusations will ramp up throughout his earthly ministry. In effect, Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't be deceived by their accusations. I will faithfully bring out the true and deeper meaning of the law of God. So his teaching is going to be in perfect harmony with the law and the prophets. He will not come and abolish them in any way. The word for abolish here is a very strong word. It indicates doing away with it entirely, obliterate it, tear it down, nullify it. So Jesus will not abolish the law or the prophets. He will abolish the Pharisaical interpretations of the law and the prophets. That's what he will do. Notice the reference to the law or the prophets. The law, of course, refers primarily to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or the Pentateuch. And then the prophets was oftentimes used to, in a very general way, embrace the rest of the Old Testament. So when Jesus says, I do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, he's saying, I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. That was the way these two words connected together was generally used of the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, specifically, what these accusations will be based on and motivated by would be Jesus' refuting of some of their teachings on the Sabbath, the ritual purity of washing hands that was required in the Jewish oral law traditions, and even the fact that Jesus came and taught based on his own authority. And the Jewish mindset said you always had to quote previous authorities. So if a rabbi was teaching, he'd say, Rabbi Shema said this, or Rabbi Hillel said this. And they're always quoting other authorities. But Jesus comes and he says, but I say unto you. And they didn't like that either, because he was quoting himself as being the authority. So for all these reasons and more, he came under a lot of attack and consequently had to clarify with the disciples that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now understand, when Jesus comes and fulfills the law and the prophets, some of the aspects of the law will be discontinued because he will fulfill them, but he doesn't abolish them. He fulfills them. So let's look at the main mission that he came to accomplish, and that is to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, there's a lot of views about what this means. How did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? And I want to give you what I think is the main primary view of Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets, what that means, and then a couple of the secondary interpretations that fit with the first one. So let me begin by telling you what I think is the main interpretation of what Jesus is saying here. I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill them, to fulfill the law and the prophets. But what does he mean by that? Well, I think the word fulfill primarily refers to that Christ fulfilled all the prophecies and types of the Old Testament. I think that's primarily what Jesus has in mind. The word fulfill occurs 16 times in Matthew's gospel, 12 times, 75% of the time, it refers to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy or a type. So I think this is the primary meaning of what Jesus, I came to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament, everything that pointed forward to me from the Old Testament, I came to fulfill it. So I think that is the main understanding of what he's saying here. When you look at this, so far in Matthew's gospel, we've seen a lot of prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For example, in Matthew 1, he was born of a virgin. He fulfills Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In Matthew chapter 2, he was born in Bethlehem. Well, that fulfills Micah 5, 2. In Matthew chapter 2, later on, Matthew says, out of Egypt, I called my son, which is a quotation of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Matthew says, Jesus fulfills that. Now, this is actually a type, because Matthew, when he quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea is referring to the Exodus, where God is calling Israel out of Egypt. But interestingly, he now applies it to Jesus coming out of Egypt. So here we find a type being fulfilled in this context. Later on in chapter 2, the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem fulfills Jeremiah 31:15. Now, Jesus specifically isn't mentioned here, but it's one of the events that occurred around the time of his birth. In Matthew chapter 3, John coming to prepare the way for the Messiah is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Matthew chapter 4, Messiah comes to the Galilee of the Gentiles. That fulfills Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. So up to this point in Matthew chapter 5, these are the prophecies that have been fulfilled. And there's over 20 more of them in the Gospel of Matthew. So one of the, I think the main meaning that Jesus has when he says, I came to fulfill the law, is that he came to fulfill the prophecies of the law that predicted circumstances about the coming Messiah. He fulfills them all. Now, this is interesting because you may say, well, what about the law of God? Are there prophecies in the law of God? And actually, there are prophecies in the law of God. Two major ones are Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's a tremendous prophecy of Christ defeating Satan on the cross. So Genesis 3:15 is a prophecy in the law, but also Deuteronomy 18:15 is another one where Moses says, God says to Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among you, he'll come out of Israel, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Well, this is a messianic prophecy. That the Messiah will come and be like a new Moses. He'll be like Moses, and he will shepherd his people. But this is another great prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. However, the law also had a number of types that Jesus also fulfilled. Now, a type is not prophecy. In other words, it doesn't predict a future event in any way. A type is a different creature, we could say. A type, just to give you kind of a definition of what a type is, a type are people or events or even institutions which resemble the far more glorious person and work of Christ. Now, at the time these Old Testament events happened, nobody connected them with the coming of the Messiah. But this is in hindsight. This is looking back now. We can see that they in some way prefigured the person or the work of Jesus Christ. And some of these are very clear in the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 6, Jesus draws a parallel from the manna of the Old Testament that came down out of heaven, with him being the true bread that comes down out of heaven. The manna gave them physical life. Christ, as the true bread, gives spiritual life. So this is a picture of Christ. It foreshadows the greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And Jesus draws that connection between the manna and himself. So in a sense, even though the manna, the giving of the manna was not predictive in and of itself, it becomes a foreshadowing of a greater bread that would come down out of heaven that would be Jesus Christ. Jesus also refers to the brazen serpent in John chapter 3, verse 14. That becomes a picture of him being lifted up on a pole as well. As a brazen serpent gave life to those who looked upon him and it was lifted up off the earth, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, just like the brazen serpent was. So he's drawing an analogy, a picture with the brazen serpent. The Passover lamb clearly was a type of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul calls Jesus the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament ceremonial law all prefigured the need for a greater holy human sacrifice to take away our sins. And in Hebrews chapter 9 through 10, the author of Hebrews shows that these animal sacrifices were fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ. They were a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Same with the high priest. Hebrews 5, 7, 9 draws the analogy so that they foreshadowed, the high priest Aaron foreshadowed the greater high priest of Jesus Christ. And of course, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, the author of Hebrews says, was a type, actually uses that word, was a type of the Father's sacrifice of his Son, basically, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's that connection as well. So all the prophecies of the Old Testament, all of the pictures that were designed to forecast the coming of Christ, he fulfilled all of that in his coming. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. And so that's the incredible statement that he's making in verse 17. That's the primary meaning. One of the secondary meanings of this is that Christ fulfilled the law by his perfect obedience. Now, the word fulfill is used one time in Matthew of obedience to the law. And that's when Jesus is talking with John the Baptist, and he tells him, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness by you baptizing me, John. That's what Jesus said to John the Baptist. That's not the normal way the word fulfill means, but it is used that way. And in this sense, when Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, since the prophecies of the Old Testament says that Jesus will come and be righteous and holy and without sin, he's going to fulfill that as well. So that once you have the general meaning that he came to fulfill all prophecies, it just opens up a treasure chest of truth, because now each individual prophecy in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. And some of those prophecies said that Jesus would come, the Messiah would be holy and righteous. And that means he had to perfectly obey the law of God. But he doesn't do it just for himself. He does it for you and me. So when he came to fulfill the law, he came to also be our Savior. And to do that, he had to perfectly obey the law of God. I want to go back to, we read earlier in our scripture reading this morning, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, which is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and it emphasizes his righteous character. And it emphasizes him coming as the Son of David, as a king. But I just want to point out a few things here in this passage. Notice, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And this is a messianic prophecy, that the Messiah will come and he will be a righteous branch Branch is a figure of speech, here referring to the Messiah. But notice he's righteous. So one of the things we know that if Christ came to fulfill all the prophecies, one of the prophecies says he's going to be righteous, which means he's going to perfectly obey the law of God. He's going to be the righteous branch. So he is righteous here, but notice in the following lines, he also does righteousness. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. So the prophecy that Jesus will fulfill is that he will be a righteous branch and he will do righteousness. And in this sense, he perfectly and completely fulfills the law of God. Jesus never sinned. He never violated a single commandment in the law of God. Not even in his thinking, not in his words, not in his actions. He was completely sinless. He was righteous and holy in every way. And this is what this prophecy is saying in describing the coming Messiah. He is righteous. He does righteousness. And then look at verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So now the Messiah will be given the name, the Lord, which is a name for Yahweh. He will be God in human flesh, but he's our righteousness. And what's being indicated here is that when the branch comes in fulfillment of prophecy, not only will he be righteous within himself, but he will always do righteousness, but he will also give righteousness. He will be called, his name will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So within this incredible prophecy, Jesus came to fulfill it by being obedient to the law of God, never violating the law in any way whatsoever. He was righteous, he did righteousness, but he also is our righteousness. That his people will have righteousness that comes from this branch, who's also called the Lord. And I think this sets up that whole glorious doctrine of justification. Because when the Messiah comes, the righteous branch, he will perfectly obey the law of God for us, that he might give us his own righteousness. So the first thing we see is that he's righteous in and of himself. And that's important. He also does righteousness. He is our righteousness. And the question that's raised is, do we need righteousness? And of course we do. Because we are sinners and we are unrighteous in and of ourselves. We have broken all of God's laws, where Jesus obeyed and kept all of God's laws. But we have broken them all. So that Paul could quote from the Psalter and say, there is none righteous, not even one. You're not righteous, I'm not righteous. And all of our righteous deeds, so-called righteous deeds, are like filthy rags in his sight. Even our good works are really good for nothing in the eyes of God. So we need righteousness because we have sinned. And the law continually exposes our sin. We need righteousness to get to heaven, but we cannot produce it. But the Lord is our righteousness. He gives us his righteousness. Our righteousness is in him. It comes from him. Because in and of ourselves, before the law of God, we stand condemned. We stand with all of our sins exposed, because one of the functions of the law was to reveal sin. And that's exactly what it did. There's a great story in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is in interpreter's house, and he's led into a large parlor full of dust on the floor because it had never been swept. And a man comes in with a broom. You probably remember the story. And he starts with the broom sweeping the floor. And it raises just a cloud of dust so thick that it began to choke Christian. And that was a picture of the law of God. The broom was the law of God, and the dust was sin in the heart. And what the law does is just stirs it up, and it elevates it and magnifies our own sin. So our hearts were a heart full of a cloud of dust. We were defiled. We were condemned. We had broken the law of God. We were guilty. We need righteousness to go to heaven. And the branch comes and is righteous and does righteousness, and he gives righteousness. He's our righteousness. He's your righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you and I can ever get into heaven, is having a righteousness that pleases God. And Jesus provides that righteousness for us. So he imputes it to our spiritual account. And not only that, he gives us his Holy Spirit, who helps us to keep the law of God, the moral law of God, by his grace. So that's one of the secondary meanings of this righteousness. And if I could have you guys advance the slide, please. And this notion of this righteous one giving to us his righteousness is also indicated in Isaiah 53, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, the Father, God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, the suffering servant, the Messiah, my servant, God says, will justify the many. He will declare them righteous. He will justify them, and he will bear their iniquities. He will come and suffer on the cross, and he will endure all the punishment that they deserve for their sins. As Isaiah says earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. See, that's what the branch came to do. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah, who would be the righteous branch, who would give his righteousness to his people who believe in him. So when Christ came and said that he came to fulfill the law, that is in view as well. Well, there's something I think the Apostle Paul can sum this part up with when he says in Romans 10 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the only way we get to heaven is being righteous. We're unrighteous. We can't produce that righteousness. So how do you get to heaven? You must have perfect righteousness given to you. And that's what Jesus Christ gives to every believer who puts their trust and faith in him alone for salvation. Well, there's one other view of this righteousness, or this meaning of fulfillment, that Jesus is talking about, and that's that Jesus came to fulfill the law by correctly interpreting the law to his disciples. And this, even though the word fulfill doesn't ever, it's not interpreted in this way, the context of this whole passage suggests this is another way that he fulfills the law. He's going to fulfill the law by bringing out the true meaning of it, in contradiction to all the oral traditions of the Jews. So again, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, that's what Jesus will emphasize. He'll focus on that. He'll correct all the false misapplications of the law and give them the true meaning of the law. And again, this fulfills prophecy. Because in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet that God will raise up that will be like Moses, God will put my words in his mouth, says God. And he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. So Jesus will come and he will be the official interpreter of the Old Testament. Because in fulfilling the law and the prophets, he's going to communicate the meaning of the law and the prophets. So he is the absolute perfect interpreter of the Old Testament. That's why we can read also in Hebrews chapter 1 that God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So Jesus Christ is the final authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament. He and his apostles. So when he came to fulfill the law of God and the prophets, he is going to, in part, give them the correct interpretation and expose the fallacies of what have been taught by the Jewish leaders of that day. In understanding the Old Testament himself, Jesus knew that ultimately it all pointed to him. And that's why after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus now has appeared in his glorified body to his disciples. And he says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So all of the Old Testament, the prophecies and the types, ultimately pointed forward to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's what he claimed to do. "I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And he did it perfectly. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, in Galatians 3, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law came and revealed our sin and prophesied of the coming sin-bearer and Savior so that we could believe in him and be justified by faith." So that all the promises, all the prophecies of the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 1 are yes in Christ. They're fulfilled in Christ because that's what he came to do. Jesus fully understood that the entire Old Testament pointed forward to him, and he fulfills the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So Christ, in the most emphatic way, is refuting his attackers who are and will assert that he is abolishing the law by his teachings and by his actions. He certainly was not. Rather, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets by being the Messiah who was prophesied to come throughout the Old Testament. He came to be our teacher, and he's now fulfilling that role through the Holy Spirit who teaches us and leads us into truth through the Scriptures. But he also came to be our Savior, to perfectly obey the law of God that he might save us who were lawbreakers and forgive us our sins and give us his own righteousness. So that now as believers in Jesus Christ, we now understand that our salvation is completely accomplished by Christ and Christ alone. We are saved because of Christ. We will not go to hell because of Christ. We will go to heaven when we die because of Christ, or if he comes back first. Because Christ came and fulfilled the law and the prophets. He did it all. For us, he did it all. He came and satisfied the demands of the law for us, that we might have his righteousness. He came and fulfilled all the prophecies of the coming Messiah for us, so he could be our prophet and priest and king and accomplish for us what we could never do for ourselves. So his mission to be our Savior is associated also with his mission to fulfill the law and the prophets so we could be saved forever. So there's a great encouragement for the saints to know that what we failed to do, keeping the law, Jesus did it perfectly so that we might be saved forever and ever with him. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we want to thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and how marvelous it is, this incredible statement that he made, that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Everything that was required for our salvation, he fulfilled. Everything that was needed to be done through obedience for our salvation, he fulfilled. Everything that was required for a mediator to be fully God and fully man and to live a sinless life and to come and to die as our substitute on the cross, he fully did and accomplished. So that we who are sinners, who have broken your laws, who deserve your judgment and your wrath, might be forgiven and justified forever as we put our faith and trust in Christ alone. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has never done that, who has never come to grip with their own sin and the reality that a judgment day is coming when they will stand before a holy God and have to give an account for every word, every thought, every action, and that there will be no hope, but they must therefore receive their punishment, oh God, would you please open their heart and give them faith that they might turn and trust in Jesus Christ and find that sweet forgiveness and know the love of God and the free gift of everlasting life. But Lord, we pray that you would do that for them. And for those of us who know you by faith, O God, may we glory in Christ, for he has accomplished all that was needed to get us to heaven by removing our sin and giving us his righteousness. And Lord, without him, we are nothing. Without him, we are doomed to judgment. So fill our hearts with joy as we think about Christ who came to fulfill the law and the prophets for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.